Good evening. Once again, if you would, please open with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Just 2 weeks ago, we concluded Jonah chapter 3, considering what God had to say about Nineveh, the way in which God relented from the calamity that he determined to bring upon the Ninevites. This was the way that we concluded. This was the way that Jonah chapter 3 ended. Jonah chapter 3, of course, ends this way, but Jonah chapter 3 begins with God sending Jonah to Nineveh to warn the city of its coming destruction. And in response to the prophet's message, God poured out his grace. We see something of a revival in Nineveh, don't we, where God pours out his grace in an unusual way, in a kind of supernatural way, to save many who are there in Nineveh, to turn these people away from the violence of their hands, to turn them away from their wickedness, and to turn them to God that they might find salvation, yes, even in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider Jonah 3 and verse 10 and see how Jonah chapter 3 concludes, which will then lead us into chapter 4. Notice with me Jonah 3 and verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so tonight, as we come to Jonah chapter 4, we are picking up with Jonah's response to the salvation that God brings to Nineveh. And so it's important for us to understand that we're picking up in the middle of a dialogue between God and Jonah, and so we see an immediate response there by the prophet. This is one of the occasions where the chapter division that we have here between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is an unfortunate chapter division. We really should read these two together. And so let's consider the word of God as I'll read all of this short chapter, Jonah chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Crocodiles and alligators. Pepsi and Coke. Poetry and prose, light and darkness. Do I have your attention? I suspect I do. The contrast of two things often illumines the truth of what or how a thing is. You were probably in your own mind beginning to discern some of the differences between those things that I just mentioned a moment ago. In Jonah chapter 4, we have a dialogue that takes place. A dialogue that takes place between God and between Jonah over the city of Nineveh. And in this dialogue between God and Jonah, we see compassion contrasted. We see God's great divine compassion for the people of Nineveh, and we see Jonah's lack of compassion. And so we have a contrast between God and between Jonah in this dialogue that takes place in Jonah chapter 4. Again, Jonah has no compassion for his enemies. He has no compassion for the Ninevites, for these Assyrian people that were the sworn enemies of Israel. But God reminds Jonah, and by extension, God reminds us, that he is the creator of all men and that he is at liberty to grant salvation to whomever he wills. So we learn a great lesson in the text tonight. We learn that our God is gracious and compassionate to sinners, that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And this is the echo, this is the sentiment of the scripture in many different places. And so we want to consider the lessons that are before us tonight in Jonah chapter 4. As we think about this dialogue and as we think about the contrast between Jonah's lack of compassion and God, who is full of compassion, full of mercy, full of grace, and full of loving kindness. Consider with me in the first place now, Jonah's anger and depression. And we find this in verses 1 through 8. After seeing the salvation of Nineveh, Jonah was greatly displeased and he was angry with the Lord. This is what the text tells us. Jonah's anger here in these first verses of Jonah chapter 4 is expressed in the strongest possible terms. You see, Jonah is not just angry with God. Jonah is furious with God. He is angry over what God has done. He's mad that God showed mercy to these Ninevites, to these people that he so hated. One commentator writes that Jonah is highly distempered at God's goodness to a repenting city. This kindled a fire in his breast, which was made of envy, indignation, and grief. This is how angry, this is how furious Jonah was at the salvation of his enemies. Jonah likely thought that Israel's enemy, Assyria, should be destroyed. This seems like it would go along better with Jonah's perspective on Nineveh, on Assyria. And so it would seem that Jonah believed, even in his anger, that God was acting unjustly. That God, if he were truly a just God, he would punish these people that were the enemies of God's covenant people of Israel. And so Jonah was angry at God over the salvation of these wicked men and women in Nineveh. And all the while, the angels were rejoicing in heaven over the salvation of 120,000 sinners, you see. What a contrast we have even between Jonah and what the angels are doing in their heavenly vocation to rejoice over the salvation of the wicked. I think what this suggests to us is, at least in the first place, that Jonah did not rightly understand his own sinful nature. Jonah did not rightly understand his own sinful nature. How could he if he were to object in such a way? He's objecting to God, claiming that God is in some way unjust because God saves those who are wicked. Is not Jonah in the same boat, if we may say it in that way? Is not Jonah also wicked? Is not Jonah also deserving of God's just justice? Of having God's holy wrath poured out upon Jonah? You see, Jonah seems to have a blind spot here. He seems to be able to acknowledge his own sinful nature. He has a faulty anthropology. He has a faulty doctrine of man, or at least he is forgetful about the anthropology or the doctrine of man that has been taught to him in the Old Testament scriptures. And so it would seem that Jonah didn't rightly understand these things. And so he appears to us in this chapter as something of a walking contradiction. He seems to have forgotten who he is as a sinner. But God is patient with the prophet throughout his life, nonetheless. And we see God's patience displayed to Jonah over and over again. The book of Jonah begins with the prophet running away from God, because he tells us in this chapter that he knew that if God sent him to Tarshish, if God sent him to Nineveh, that God might save all of these Ninevites. And Jonah did not want that to happen. And so God is patient with his prophet, even in spite of his fleeing from God, even in spite of his attempt to escape the will of God for his life and his calling as a prophet of God in Israel and even beyond Israel. And so Jonah seems to accept that God will be patient with him, but Jonah doesn't seem to accept that God might be patient with others as well. And so again, we have something of a contradiction here in the prophet's life. Picking up now in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, we see Jonah's prayer here. Notice his prayer. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And so Jonah comes to God with a kind of complaining prayer. He doesn't come to God in a humble, repentant way, but he comes to God with his complaint. John Gill writes that this was a disorderly prayer. This was a disorderly prayer. And we learn this by way of what is absent from Jonah's prayer. There are certain things that really should be there, that we should expect to be there in Jonah's prayer, but that simply aren't. John Gill writes, "There is no celebration of the divine being. There's no worship of God. There's no consideration of his perfections. There's no confession of sin, even though he admits his sin. He does not confess of his sin and repent of it." Gill goes on, "There's no petition for any blessing of providence or grace, but mere wrangling, contending, and quarreling with God." This is the content of Jonah's prayer. This is what Jonah is doing as he comes to God. This was a disorderly prayer. And so he comes to God and he says, "I didn't want to go to this place because I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew that you might relent according to the greatness of your mercy, that you might turn away your justice from these in Nineveh, that you might save them. This is why," he says, "I decided to run from you, to try and forestall, to try and delay your mercy being poured out upon the Ninevites." Jonah admits this freely, but he doesn't confess this as a sin and repent of this sin. And then in verse 3, Jonah's anger turns to depression. His anger turns to depression. Notice with me verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And so because God granted salvation to the Ninevites, Jonah's anger turns to depression. He decides it would be better for him to die than to live because he is so upset, he is so angry, he is so furious about this reality. This is Jonah's second death wish, with still one more to come before we conclude Jonah chapter 4. And then the Lord questions Jonah in verse 4. Notice with me the question that God poses to Jonah. God asks Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry? Do you have a good reason to be angry?" This is obviously a rhetorical question. The answer is an obvious one, isn't it? Jonah has no good reason to be angry. And even in the midst of this question, God deals very gently. God deals very kindly with his prophet, doesn't he? My mind, even in the study this week, went to those who put off the worship of God, who reject God, who rebel against his holy law, against his clear commandments. I was thinking this week of Ananias and Sapphira and how they were struck dead by violating God's law, by lying to the Holy Spirit. And I thought, how gently, how kindly God deals with his prophet Jonah here in chapter 4. God could have struck Jonah dead because Jonah seems to commit sin after sin after sin. And yet, God doesn't deal with his prophet that way. And this just goes to show what Jonah himself knows, that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Again, Jonah seems to accept these things for himself, but not for the Ninevites. And so we see God's patience. We see his long-suffering with the prophet here, even in the question that he asks of him. Now, after Jonah leaves the city, he goes to sit east of it just to see what would happen. I think there was some sense within Jonah there wherein he thought, that God might still bring destruction upon the city and not salvation. I think this is the reason why he leaves the city, and note that he leaves the city without giving a response to God. He's a speechless prophet. He knows that he has no answer to God's rhetorical question, so what does he do? But he leaves the city. He goes outside of the gate to see what would happen, probably still hoping for destruction and not salvation. And so the prophet waits. He waits, and as he waits, he makes a temporary shelter for himself. And while he was sitting east of the city, God gave three signs to his prophet. And each of these signs are tied together by one word, that is the word appointed. You should note that in the text. Each of these signs has that one thing in common, that God appointed each of these signs. Notice with me verse 6. God appointed a plant to give temporary shade to Jonah. It, for a period of time, relieved Jonah of his discomfort. It temporarily made him happy. Verse 7 says something similar. The next day at dawn, God appointed, again, note that word appointed, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered away. Just as quickly as Jonah had been made happy, just as quickly as Jonah had been relieved from his discomfort, God sent a worm to attack the plant and to cause it to wither. Hymn number 732 in the Trinity Hymnal is titled, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." We have sung that hymn in this church many times. The writer of that hymn is John Newton, and he refers to Jonah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 in his hymn with the line, "God blasted Jonah's gourds and laid him low." Have you ever wondered what that line means in Newton's hymn? Well, that's what it means. It's referring to Jonah's being laid low, God blasting his gourds with the appointment of this worm. Now notice with me verse 8. After Jonah's shade was taken away, after his gourds had been blasted, God appointed a scorching east wind to afflict the prophet. God didn't just take away Jonah's shelter, but God appointed a scorching east wind to afflict the prophet. Put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a moment. His eyes and skin were probably stinging from the pelting of desert sand upon him. He was probably dehydrated and badly sunburned, and because the text tells us that he became faint. He began to grow faint in his difficulty. And so after becoming faint, after growing weary, after growing tired, Jonah turns toward God, and he begged with all his soul to die. He once again wishes for death, saying, "Death is better to me than life." So we are left asking the question with the prophet Jonah, "Jonah, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Where is your confidence in God? Where is your faith in the one who has called you to this important office in Israel, to the office of prophet? Where is your hope?" These three signs appointed by God were meant to teach Jonah and meant to teach us important lessons which are revealed to us in verses 9 through 11. And so let's consider those verses as we look in the second place at God's patience and his compassion. God's patience and compassion, verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, God once again asks Jonah the question, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And what does Jonah reply with but this, "I have good reason to be angry even unto death." What is Jonah saying? He's saying, "My anger is justified, God. I am angry for a reason. I have a right to be angry with you." What a response from the prophet. See, the prophet is attempting to justify his anger over the loss of personal provision, over the personal provision of a plant that he did not create, a plant that he did not cause to grow. And yet the prophet is angry. He is complaining. He is wallowing in self-pity, and he is ready to die. This is his posture. This is his attitude towards God. Matthew Henry writes this, "Creature comforts we ought to enjoy and be thankful for, like that of a plant. But we need not be exceedingly glad of them. It is only God that must be our exceeding joy. I think what Matthew Henry is saying here is right. Jonah was exceedingly glad. He was exceedingly happy over the provision of this plant. And as soon as this plant was taken away, Jonah's hope was gone. Jonah was shaking his fist at God, justifying his anger towards the God who created him and towards the God who made the plant and who made and created all of those Ninevites in the city of Nineveh. Notice with me now Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So God puts a question to Jonah, doesn't he? He puts a question to Jonah that Jonah cannot answer. Jonah, you have compassion on the plant, you see. You didn't want the plant to die. You didn't want the plant to wither. And yet you are willing so easily to allow these Ninevites to die? What a question that God poses to his prophets. What a question that he poses to his prophets. You see, the Lord is teaching us, and he's teaching Jonah through this question. He's teaching us a number of things. The Lord is teaching us, in the first place, that plants are more important than people. That ought to be obvious to us, but that is most certainly the case here in the text. Plants are more important than people. Secondly, we are to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies. This seems to be something that Jonah had forgotten, that God calls upon us to love our enemies and to even pray for those who persecute us. And in doing so, we must remember our own sinful nature. We must remember that we do not deserve any grace or mercy from God if he dealt with us according to his justice. And we are reminded in this, we are reminded in God's reply to the prophet, that God will have compassion upon whomever he wills. It's not up to us as to who God saves. God is ultimately the one who determines who he will save. All salvation is by his sovereign plan, his sovereign purpose, and his sovereign decree. Now, as we think back to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah stated the reason for his attempted escape from God. I've already mentioned that. Look with me at verse 2. Jonah said to God, "I did not want to go to Nineveh because I know who you are. I know who you are. I know how you have acted in the past. I know your works because I have read the Old Testament scripture." In fact, the prophet is here quoting the Old Testament scripture. He's quoting revelation that had already gone before him, that had already come to Israel's aid to be a guide to the people of God. And so, citing the Old Testament scripture, Jonah says, "I know that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Jonah knows this. This is the reason why he attempts to forestall God and not go to Nineveh. He said, "I knew that if I went to Nineveh, you might save these people. And that's not what I wanted." This description of God's character, again, is found in many places in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus chapter 34. It's found in Psalm 86. It's found in Psalm 103, Psalm 145. It's likewise found in James chapter 5. The words that we have here in the book of Jonah, these are words that Jonah knew from the Old Testament scripture. They are words that are repeated to us in the New Testament. We heard it read just a few moments ago in Romans chapter 9. You see, the Lord is all of these attributes that are mentioned, that are spoken of him in the text. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And church, we must understand that these are not parts of God. This is who God is. And this is no diminishment of his character, but it points us to the perfection of who he is, to the glory of who he is, to the beauty of who he is. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is long-suffering, patient, slow to anger. And so let's consider each of these attributes that are spoken of God, that are mentioned of God. In the first place, by way of subpoint, the text tells us that the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. God's grace is his unmerited favor towards sinners. Unmerited favor. We, like Jonah and the Ninevites, we do not deserve any grace or mercy from God, as we've already said. That is to say, we have done nothing to earn his grace by our wickedness. Our wickedness does not earn us anything except the justice of God. That's the only thing that our sin deserves, but God, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. You see, God extends his grace to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but God also extends his grace commonly to all men, causing the rain to fall both on the just and the unjust. All of these things that we see, every breath that we take, every day that we get up and have life, every provision that we have in this age is from God. It is all an extension of his grace and his mercy, but God gives a special kind of grace in the salvation that he grants in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it in very clear terms. Again, I reference Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells us that in Christ, God gives us the opposite of what we deserve. What do we deserve but God's justice and his wrath? We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, saves us by his grace. And so we can say with the scripture that the Lord is gracious. He grants us his unmerited favor. He is very kind to us in this way. Secondly, by way of subpoint, we see that the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is compassionate. God's compassion is his mercy or his pity towards needy sinners. His mercy or pity towards needy sinners. The Lord is abounding in loving kindness towards us. This line is, in a sense, expositing God's compassion. He is abounding in compassion, abounding in loving kindness towards us. He is not just slightly compassionate towards us, but his loving kindness is abounding. It is super abundant. It goes above and beyond what we would ever or could ever earn for ourselves. His mercy and compassion is new to us every morning. Thus we can sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." Great is thy faithfulness, as Lamentations chapter 3 teaches us. And God is free in the sovereign distribution of his compassion. Again, he is free to have compassion upon the one whom he wills. As God said to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." God is telling Moses, and he is telling all of Israel in Exodus chapter 33, that he has the right to show mercy on whomever he wills. Salvation is up to our God. It is up to his discretion. It is up to his sovereign mercy. He is not obligated to show us mercy in any way because of our natural state, because we have offended his holy law, we have offended his holy character, and all we have deserved or all we have earned for ourselves is his judgment. But God has the right to grant mercy to whom he wills. God had compassion on Israel even after the golden calf rebellion. Right? These words were spoken after the golden calf rebellion. These words were spoken to Israel. They were spoken to Moses after all of Israel's complaining and their grumbling in the wilderness. And yet God is still compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness towards his old covenant people. Micah 7 and verse 18 reminds us of this. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of his remnant? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." Who is a God like our God? Who is a God that shows mercy like our God shows mercy? Who pardons iniquity in the way that our God does? Our God is the only God. He is the one true and living God. And he's also the only one who is kind and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness towards us. We see thirdly, by way of subpoint, that the Lord is slow to anger. Our God is slow to anger. God is patient or long-suffering. And there are two aspects to God's patience. God often temporarily defers the application of his justice to the unbeliever and is patient in the granting of salvation. And so we have two aspects to God's patience. As Charnock writes, God's patience sets many sinners running into the arms of mercy. And so it has been with many of us. As God has been patient to us, as God has been kind to us, as God has been slow to pour out his anger upon us, it has driven us into the arms of his mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. And so many of us know something about God's slowness to anger. We know something of his forbearance with us. And God's patience is not a weakness in himself. It's not a compromise of his justice, but it is a testimony to his abundant mercy, to his everlasting loving kindness as he pours it out on sinners. And we, of course, know that God is daily patient with us, isn't he? He is daily patient with his creatures. It has been this way since Adam's fall. God has always been patient with us, with we who are needy sinners. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 reminds us of this. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so, God is slow in his justice. God is slow not to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but his slowness is a reflection of his mercy. It is a reflection of his goodness, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we ought to understand God's forbearance with us in this way. In order for God to be long-suffering and patient, as Peter teaches us here in 2 Peter chapter 3, God must be eternal. He must be eternal in order for him to be eternally long-suffering with us. Samuel Bolton, the Puritan, wrote this, that only the Almighty could look down upon our abominations and not set fire to the world. What a picture. Indeed, our God is eternally patient. He delights in showing mercy to sinners such as us. And ultimately, God's patience, God's kindness towards us is what leads us to repentance. It is what drives us into the arms of his mercy. As we conclude tonight, consider just a few lessons from Jonah chapter 4. In the first place, consider this, that anger, as we think about Jonah, anger is often but not always an act of self-righteousness. Anger is often but not always an act of self-righteousness. Sometimes our anger over wickedness is justified. Sometimes it is justified. There is a kind of holy and righteous anger that the Christian may have. But Jonah's anger in Jonah chapter 4 is not justified. It is a form of self-righteousness. Jonah was angry and depressed because he was focused on himself. Jonah was focused on himself. In your times of anger, ask yourself the question that God asks Jonah. Do you have good reason to be angry? What a probing question God asked of his prophet. That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. When we become angry, do we have good and just and biblical reason to be angry over what we are angry about? Do you have good reason to be angry? When we focus, or when our focus is on loving God and loving our neighbor, we will be less inclined to turn in on ourselves and so act self-righteously. I think this was Jonah's biggest mistake. This was his greatest sin. He was focused on himself. He was not focused on loving the Lord his God and loving his neighbor as himself. But he was self-righteous in this way. He was wallowing in his self-pity when he should have been serving God. He should have been serving his neighbor and loving his neighbor. Even at the end of the book, Jonah is still fixed on himself. We are not left with any resolution to Jonah's character, though we do expect in the way that God deals with him that he is a true believer, simply backslidden for a period of time in his life. But he's still stuck in his own sinful pride, not recognizing his own sinful nature. But we must follow the Savior. We must follow the Savior. We must follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners, who taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. You see, we learn something. We learn a negative lesson from the prophet Jonah. We learn that we don't need to follow Jonah, but we need to follow Jesus. We need to follow our Lord's example and his teaching. And so I would ask you the question, what is your view of your enemy? Do you have any enemies? What is your view of your enemy? What is your view of those that have spoken ill of you, that have slandered you, that have libeled you, that have insulted you, that have offended you, that have come into your home and done such a thing? What is your view of your enemy? Do you love them? Do you pray for them? You see, our Lord teaches us that we are to act in this way as Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ sets us an example. He gives us a great example in his own life of forgiving those that even crucified him. One author says this, Jonah grieved over a repentant city that had been spared. But Jesus grieved over an unrepentant city that had been judged in Luke 19. And so again, we see the contrast between the prophet Jonah and between the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you more like Jonah or are you more like Jesus? Which of these two prophets are you following? Do you despise God showing mercy to the wicked? If so, then, dear friend, you don't understand your own wickedness. You don't understand your own wickedness. If you are breathing right now, God is showing you mercy. Let this thought humble you that you might turn and know and believe in the mercy and the grace and the compassion of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let these thoughts humble you. And if you are in Christ, show God's grace and mercy to others. Show God's grace and mercy to others, knowing that God has shown you grace and mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. Be kind and loving towards your neighbor, just as our Lord taught. Listen to the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then again, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Consider secondly with me our last lesson for tonight. God is mercifully sovereign in salvation. God is mercifully sovereign in salvation. Contrary to Jonah's expectations and our expectations at times, God will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Whenever God determines to save someone, let us rejoice, even if it is contrary to our expectations. You see, Jonah should have rejoiced when he heard that God was going to save the Ninevites. But he had the opposite reaction. And so again, let us not follow Jonah, but let us follow Jesus. Let us follow the angels in heaven who rejoice over the salvation of but one sinner, much less 120,000. So let us follow Christ in this way, knowing that God has dealt with us in mercy and compassion. As we conclude tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, to the text that Caleb read for us just a little while ago. Romans chapter 9. I'll read just a few verses from Romans chapter 9. Let's begin with Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, which says this, so then it, that is salvation, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now verses 23 and 24. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Our God is at liberty. Our God is free to show mercy to whom he wills, to show compassion to whom he wills. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of that in echoing the Old Testament scripture, even in citing Exodus chapter 33 here in Romans chapter 9. And so he reminds us that great text that the prophet Jonah cited in the early portion of Jonah chapter 4, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. As the psalmist says, the Lord is good to all and his mercies are over all his works. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you for your mercy towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How we thank you, O God, for your compassion, for your long suffering, for your patience, for your graciousness with us. We who were far off, we who were at odds with your law, rebelling against your holy character. O God, you have been so gracious to us. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned in your holy word tonight in Jonah chapter 4, how we pray, O God, that you would help us to take these things in, that you would apply them to our hearts, to our lives, to our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. You would help us to not forget our natural condition, that we are undeserving of your salvation, but you have been merciful to us in Christ. And so we do pray that you would help us with these things in every way that we might live all the more to your glory as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.